Today we're going to turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 18. Last Sunday we started a kind of a mini-series on the topic of the kingdom and the gospel as it relates and emphasizing the good news that the gospel is in the year 2021. And I announced it as a half a message, a two-part message, and that you had to come back today for the second half. But in the meantime, I've since decided it's going to have three parts. So whether that's a blessing or a trial for you, the sermon will continue next Sunday as well. And in light of the ongoing challenges we always have, because we're sinners, we live in a fallen world, and there is the evil one. And in light of the challenge that the year 2020 was, and how 2021 has started off, including the attack on our Capitol, I decided to have a couple sermons on the gospel and that it's good news. And part of the good news is it confronts the bad news, which is in our hearts, and how the gospel relates to the whole concept of kingdom, the reign of Jesus here on earth. And if you have the sermon notes, there's a summary of the main themes that are in these three messages that's been updated, and it's at the bottom. Last Sunday, we looked at Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4 on how the kingdom of God is inaugurated and advancing. It's already broken into this world through the coming of Jesus the first time, and it's advancing in ways we wouldn't expect. Not through worldly power, but through the power of the word and prayer and embracing the way of the cross and so forth. But the kingdoms of this world are idolatrously enticing. And Satan himself tempted Jesus to worship him so that he might have the kingdoms of the world and sidestep the cross. We're going to build on that theme today, and that brings us to our title. Jesus Christ is King, but his kingdom is not of this world. Our Savior is also King, King Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a town that was despised. In fact, it's even one of his disciples asked, I think Nathaniel, can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth is King, but his kingdom is not of this world. And it is very difficult for us to live Christian lives that's embracing the kingdom, but not in a way that's worldly. Because of our own sin, because of all the influences that are out there. But part of the good news of the gospel is it teaches us about kingdom and how to embrace the way of Christ in living in line with the kingdom. That's part of the good news of the gospel. And also it gives us wisdom and discernment to know how to live during what, I don't know about you, but I think are very complicated times. Times full of fear and hatred and revenge and many people just longing for what's right, but sometimes we're not quite sure what's right in any one given circumstance. And today's sermon isn't offering that per se, but I am trying to point us to some biblical principles that will help us in the process. So we'll pick up in John chapter 18. This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He's already washed the disciples' feet. He was in the garden for prayer. Judas Iscariot comes with a band of soldiers. He's been arrested. And he's now been handed over by the religious leaders to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, because these religious Jewish leaders want their own Messiah crucified because they refuse to believe that he's the long-awaited Messiah. So we'll pick up in verse 33 and read up through part of verse 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you as the one who washed the disciples' feet and allowed yourself to be arrested, falsely accused, beaten beyond recognition, and nailed to a cross between two thieves. Even though you're the one and only true king. We praise you that your kingship, your reign, is going forth in this world, oftentimes unrecognized by the world and sometimes unrecognized by us as believers. We praise you that your reign is purifying for us and good news for us in the world. And that it calls us to repent. It gives us joy. It gives us peace. It gives us hope. We pray you do a sanctifying work in us now as we feed on these scriptures. And as we go out for another week, living and thinking about and responding to very divisive and complicated issues in our lives and in our world. Give us unity, O God, as believers, a unity that's based on the kingship, the reign of Jesus, and love for one another, amidst the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. In your name, amen. First main point, have we seen his glory? Now, if you're someone who has a fairly good memory and pays attention, you're like, well, there he goes again. Can he think of other main points? He uses that phrase a lot. And sometimes I do. And part of it is because one of the dominating themes of this book, what we call the Bible, is the glory of God. And we're going to be taking a look at kingdom today and as it relates to some specific issues. And one of the things that helps us embrace true view of kingdom and have a right kingdom heart is to see the glory of Jesus. Because one thing that happens when we start going down a worldly way of kingdom living is because we're chasing after the glory of something else. In Jesus' day, Rome was the thing that was exalted for glory among the culture at large. The Jews were seeking their own version of glory, some of whom was waiting for the Messiah. But in our lives, God has created us to be in his image, to worship him, and to seek his glory. But because of sin, we naturally seek glory elsewhere. And that's an ongoing challenge. And one of the key problems that we're facing in our lives and in the church and in the culture and with politics in our nation and in the world in the year 2021 relates to what glory or whose glory we're seeking. And the religious leaders in Jesus' day had Jesus arrested and were seeking to have him crucified, which ultimately happened, because they did not see the glory of their own Messiah. Their hearts were wrong and they refused to repent. And Pontius Pilate didn't see it either. Look again in verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The religious leaders had told Pilate, "He's claiming to be the king of the Jews, therefore he's a threat to you because he's a threat to Rome. If you're claiming to be king and you're not the Roman Caesar, that's a threat." So they're taking something Jesus said, and in reality they're taking it out of context and trying to use it against him. But unfortunately they couldn't see his own glory, and to whatever degree perhaps they did, they were rejecting it. And Pilate didn't see it either. And one of the key themes in the book of John is that John is showing us Jesus' glory. He does it through seven signs, miracles, and then culminating with the ultimate one, the resurrection. He does it through the cross. And of course, it starts with the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And with the resurrection. John 1:14, early in the prologue, in the book of John, in the prologue, John writes, "And the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The disciples saw Jesus' glory in the flesh. The way he lived, the miracles that he did, the way he taught, and so forth, being in his presence. But John is writing that we might see his glory by faith. And he gives us different reasons or different examples of that glory. Which, and I'm going to give a couple here, but as I do so, let me say, we live in a divided nation. We have a divided church overall in our nation. And part of the way we find unity amidst our diversity is by having a Christ-centered unity where we are captivated by the glory of Jesus. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything. We're not. But we will have a unity, more of a unity, if we are fixated and captivated by Jesus. And one of the things that help is seeing his glory. And being, as we grow in Christ, being less and less captivated by the glory of the world, whatever that might be. And there's all kinds of expressions of it. Here's one example of his glory in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He is the opposite of what leaders generally are, including at times in the church. He is the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. There's part of his glory. He allowed himself to be arrested. And in John 17, you know, we often call what's in Matthew chapter 6 the Lord's Prayer, and I understand that's the prayer he taught the disciples to pray. He said, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But in John 17, we get what is actually the prayer Jesus prayed, which, by the way, he prayed for you and I while he was here on earth. He prayed for all who would believe. If you're a believer, Jesus has prayed for you while he was here on earth. But he starts by praising the Father, then praying for his disciples, then praying for all who would believe. But listen to what he prays regarding the Father. Father, the hour has come, verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me. This is a man asking that the Father would glorify him. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's so much to unpack there, but at this point I just want to emphasize that theme of glory. When we read the book of John, do we see his glory? Does that solve all our problems? No. But it's one of the start. It's part of the ingredient of the right starting point of the right foundation. Because when we're trying to think through and rightly respond to complicated political and cultural issues and everyday life issues, part of having the right foundation will be that we see his glory, and that's what we're seeking. Here's another example of his glory, which I had a reference already earlier in John 18, when Judas Iscariot brings the soldiers to arrest him. And Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Soldiers come, Jesus says, I am he, and the soldiers fall to the ground. Something about his kingship, his glorious presence, just caused these soldiers to fall to the ground. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Have we seen his glory? Main point number two. Has the cross permeated our view of his kingdom? In our passage today, Pilate asks in verse 35, Jesus asks, are you saying I'm king of the Jews, or is that what you heard about me? And Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Which, that would have been detestable to him. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. That's a phrase that's often used in scriptures, referring to Jesus being handed over, delivered over to be crucified. What have you done? And then Jesus goes on to say, my kingdom is not of this world. And my servants will not be fighting worldly battles for my kingdom and so forth. One of the problems that we are facing in the church is the ongoing temptation and the deception of embracing a view of kingdom that does not include the cross at its foundation. A kingdom that is based and driven more by cultural and political and worldly versions of life or patriotism or success or whatever it may be that stands in radical contrast to the cross. One of the challenges that we face is it's sometimes referred to as Christian nationalism. Instead of being thankful and patriotic in a godly way, we end up embracing a view of America where America takes center stage over the kingdom and the church. Now, some people react against that, and they come with an anti-American view that just rips everything about America apart. That's not what I'm preaching. But whenever we as a people group feel threatened, our natural sinful tendency will be to respond in a way where we're taking matters into our own hands and we end up moving away from a cross-centered view of kingdom. And we need to be on guard against that. With what is, again, sometimes referred to as Christian nationalism, what happens is we overemphasize our Christian heritage as a nation. We downplay the sins of our nation that can include the role the church had with slavery, the oppression of the poor, racism, the abuse of people in general, the abuse of political power, and so forth. And our own views of politics or patriotism or whatever it might be get mixed in with our worship and our view of kingdom and the mission of the church, and it all gets very messy. And we end up heading down the wrong direction. Our unity in the church is compromised, and so is our gospel witness. So a couple thoughts here on embracing a cross-centered view of kingdom, of the reign of God. A negative point and a positive point. The first one, do not fight fleshly tribalistic battles for worldly kingdoms and temporary glory. This is our natural tendency to fight in the flesh. Paul says our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our natural tendency is to be tribalistic. Whatever our subculture is, whether it's ethnicity or nationality, or maybe it might be with religion, or even within a certain religion, it might be our certain viewpoint. It might be our geographically based, where our worldview and our heart is overly influenced by our own life experience, which we shouldn't negate. Praise God for life experience. Just don't be overly defined by whatever our life experience has been. And guard against fighting a fleshly tribalistic battle for worldly kingdoms and temporary glory. One of the more extreme examples of this was on public display about 10 days ago with the crowd in front of the Capitol, which then led to some of them attacking our Capitol. And mixed together in this crowd, we saw the following things. There was signs with Trump and Pence 2020, along with Confederate flags, QAnon clothing, Jesus 2020 banners, Jesus Saves signs, a gallows and a noose, and then many people broke into the Capitol, breaking the law, and more horrifyingly, five people ended up dying, including a police officer. Now, my guess is probably all of us were appalled by what happened. Last year was hard because high-profile things kept happening, which are hard in themselves, and then as a church and as one of the leaders of the church, we want to address things without being overly dictated by whatever's happening, including with sermon series. We want to preach through the Word of God, but we also want to address where we're at. Well, I mean, it was a high-profile situation that is connected to a whole history of things that have been going on. And so let me first of all just state the obvious, which probably most of us agree we were horrified, like we probably most of us were about the riots that took place in Kenosha, which I also addressed back in August. I'm going to say another word about that later. But making very clear, because unfortunately some people that probably none of us agree with lump certain Christian themes in with that, then we want to stand up and say that has nothing to do with Christ or the cross or the kingdom of God. However, at the same time, what's probably more challenging, I'll at least speak to myself personally, is that where I'm not going to participate in something like that, but I do know the tendency and the temptation for me to want to embrace certain versions of that at a much lesser degree that's going to take me away from a cross-centered view of kingdom and more to a worldly one. And so I'll try to give some examples of that as we go through. And we want to be on guard, and we want to repent as needed against a worldly form, a fleshly form of fighting, a tribalistic battle, and seeking worldly kingdoms and temporary glory. We want to repent of all that and get all that junk out and embrace a cross-centered view of kingdom. And this is part of the good news of the gospel. It confronts that sin that's in us. It confronts that sin that can get very violent and wicked. But it also shows us and gives us a foundation about how to think and respond. And no, we don't have all the answers. I'm not preaching that. But part of the good news of the gospel is it gives us a foundation upon which to stand as we try to wrestle through tough issues. And to point people to the truth, who's a person, his name is Jesus, and so forth. But while we're here in John 18, let me back up a little bit. As we're thinking about not fighting in the flesh, not fighting tribalistic battles for worldly kingdoms and temporary glory. The disciples were prone to do that. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy the Samaritans because they didn't want to welcome Jesus and the disciples because they were passing all their way through Jerusalem. A little racism going on there. But back in John 18, when Jesus was arrested, when the soldiers come with Judas Iscariot to arrest him, in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus had a cross-centered view of kingdom. He refused to worship Satan in order to get the kingdoms of the world and sidestep the cross. Here when he's being arrested, he's following the same pattern. And Matthew adds to that in chapter 26, where Jesus says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. We do not turn to worldly power to fight our battles. And for those of us who reject what took place in the attack on the Capitol, let's be on guard and repent as needed regarding how we might talk or live or fight in our battles and seek to embrace a cross-centered view of kingdom and know that that's part of where the good news is. Don't be defined by what we're against, even as we confront what is wrong. Don't be driven by fear or revenge. Be courageous and full of love. Don't embrace a Christian nationality that puts America at the center of our theology, worldview, and mission, while at the same time giving thanks for America and those who've gone before us, and praying for all our leaders. Don't be one-sided politically or culturally on various issues. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, tweet, and post. Don't be tribalistic, even as we're grateful for whatever tribes of life God has planted us in. As I said in a previous sermon, God raised up the nation of Israel through 12 tribes. Try to learn from people who are different than us and represent different groups and so forth. And think about how, try to put yourself in someone else's shoes. D- Don't seek a moral majority nor a victimized minority. Let's be a prophetic minority. Don't embrace a self-righteous spirit of identity politics, categorizing and demonizing people based on race and gender, and downplaying individual responsibility. Let's not fight fleshly tribalistic battles for worldly kingdoms and temporary glory. Now here's the positive point. Be foot washers who set the oppressed free and protest through nonviolence. One of the most important things we need in order to more accurately understand and respond to complicated cultural, political, everyday life issues, and we're not going to get it all right, but one thing that will help is if our foundation is right. Part of that foundation should include a connection of kingdom with cross. With that, another part of that foundation is that we would be foot washers. We would obey what Jesus said in the same night that what we're reading about took place here with his arrest and his being on trial with Pilate. Right before this, he was with the disciples. He instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And he got down and he washed their feet. And after he did so, in John 13, verse 12, John writes, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Let's be a people who are foot washers. We choose to be servants, first of all, to our families and to our church family, as well as to the people where we work, or if we're in school, if we're part of an organization or a sports team or drama or whatever it might be. Let's be foot washers. Let's be servants. And as we embrace the heart of a servant, as we look for how can we wash one another's feet, how can we view other people better than ourselves, that will give us more of a godly foundation upon which our prophetic voice will rise. And when we speak prophetically to the culture and to the government about things that it's doing wrong, in a holistic sense, we're going to be more on target because our foundation's going to be more godly. And it's going to rise out of, among other things, a servant's heart for people. And unity in the church is going to be increased. Because that person who maybe I have a hard time getting along with, or maybe we disagree on this issue or that issue, it's hard for me not to kind of like them because, man, are they washing my feet? They are a servant. They're going the extra mile. Or maybe not my feet, but Kurt's feet. And his feet are dirty, so they need a lot of washing. Let's be foot washers. Who set the oppressed free? Not just serving, but working hard for justice. For the unborn child. For the immigrant. For the prisoner. For the person who was abused. For the person who has maybe been wronged by their employer. For the person who was maybe wronged in their church. Let's work hard and set the oppressed free. And this goes with the Isaiah 58 passage that we read earlier during the worship service. I'll repeat a couple of the verses. "Is not this the fast that I chose?" Isaiah speaking to a people who would fast religiously, but then live life the way they wanted to. And God's like, that's not what a fast is about. You're going to fast and not eat food and so forth, but then oppress the poor and not help out the weak? No, you're missing it. "Is not this the fast I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break, forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. This is all in our time with our gospel witness and the protection of God. Let's be foot washers who set the oppressed free. And with that, at times, it might include protesting, and let it be through nonviolence. Our main mission as a church is not to protest, but at times, maybe there at times, protest is needed. And it should always be done with nonviolence. Let me read those, which I referenced again earlier in the service. Here's the six key principles from Martin Luther King Jr. on nonviolence and how they would go about protesting. First, and I read these back in the sermon in August on being salt of the earth and light of the world in the year 2020, right after the horrible riots that took place in Kenosha. I'm going to reread it again because I think it's worth another hearing. And this comes from someone also from that represented a movement that embraced nonviolence at a very high cost. For Martin Luther King Jr., it was his life. First, one can resist evil without resorting to violence. Second, nonviolence seeks to win the friendship and understanding of the opponent, not to humiliate him. Third, evil itself, not the people committing evil acts, should be opposed. Fourth, those committed to nonviolence must be willing to suffer without retaliation, as suffering itself can be redemptive. Fifth, nonviolent resistance avoids external physical violence and internal violence of spirit as well. The nonviolent resister not only refuses to shoot his opponent, he also refuses to hate him. The resister should be motivated by love in the sense of the Greek word agape, which means understanding or redeeming goodwill for all men, a godly love. And sixth and finally, is that the nonviolent resister must have a deep faith in the future, stemming from the conviction that the universe is on the side of justice. And for us as Christians, we know that that's true because Jesus Christ is reigns and he's coming back. Main point number three. Whose voice are we listening to? I'll sum this up in two key thoughts. First, everyone on the side of truth listens to the voice of Christ. It's very startling and captivating to me, at least, reading a passage where Jesus is, he's on trial with Pontius Pilate, and the one who's being questioned, Jesus, becomes the questioner back on Pilate. The one who's on trial is actually the judge. And he brings up the topic of his kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and then he immediately goes to talking about the truth. Along with needing to have a cross-centered view of kingdom, we also need to have a right view of truth if we want to get kingdom right. Again, verse 37 in John 18. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Now notice how the direction he takes the conversation. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" As Christians, we know if we want to be on the side of truth, which our world and our culture and politics talk a lot about, we need to listen to his voice. And to get his voice right, we need to feed on this book. We need to be humble. We need to learn from one another who we disagree with. We want to have a view of truth that's grounded in the person of Christ and that is molded in part by what we learn from the diversity within the body of Christ. If we're on the side of truth, we're going to listen to Jesus' voice.
Let's go out of our way seeking to feed and soak on the Word of Christ, soaking it up, and hearing from one another. Seeking a multicultural, global, international, biblical worldview in which we're learning from people of different educational backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, economic backgrounds, of both genders, people who have different passions, learning from one another and listening to the voice of truth, Jesus Christ, and helping one another understand what that voice is. As we think about kingdom and as we try to respond to complicated, divisive issues in our world, here's the last key thought. Love one another unto a Christ-centered unity and glory. Jesus says that everyone on the side of truth listens to his voice. Here's one of the things his voice says in the book of John. Love one another. Back in John 15, verse 8, in that passage about Jesus says, I'm the true vine, you're the branches. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you will love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We live in a world that's full of hate and revenge and bitterness and unforgiveness. And all that's in our hearts too. Let's keep repenting and be on guard. And let's embrace the love that the Father has for us and let that manifest in a love for one another. And that certainly goes out to loving our neighbors and our enemies, but it starts within our own families and our church family. That is also part of the foundation. If we're going to get kingdom right, if we're going to think about cultural and political issues right and respond right, it needs to be where we're standing on a foundation that we're embracing the cross, we are foot washers, and we are going out of our way to love one another. The people who think differently than we do, the people whose personality is different, and not sidestepping our differences, but going out of our way to really love each other in word, in deed, in prayer, as foot washers. And people who, when we think about kingdom, when we think about politics, when we think about culture, we're thinking, I want to think about these things and respond to these things as a person who's a foot washer and who loves. And that our love is Christ-centered. It's not just some worldly form of love, but a love that's in line with Jesus and leads to a Christ-centered unity, which is the culmination of Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he begins by praying that he would glorify the Father, or that he has, and that the Father would glorify him. But then he prays for you and I, and that the world would see that the Father has loved us because of how we love each other. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is King, but his kingdom is not of this world. Let's be a people who sees his glory. We're not chasing after the glory of the world. Let's be a people who who's embracing the cross in our view of kingdom, and we're foot washers. And if we need to protest, we do so with nonviolence. And let's be a people who's on the side of truth because we're listening to his voice. And among other things, we're loving one another. Let's pray.